The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals presents the timeless teaching of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse.
There is a way to approach God, and every other way is an offense to God. This is why the heart of the New Testament teaching is built around the declaration of the Savior himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And this is the explanation of the preaching of the disciples, who said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved."
Over a half a century ago, the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, then pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, saw the need to spread God's word beyond the hearing of his local congregation. He started the radio outreach which has become known as Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible. The application of God's word as taught by Dr. Barnhouse is as relevant today as when he first taught over the radio airwaves decades ago. The message we will be featuring on today's edition of Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible is entitled, "The Blood of Christ. I Did It My Way." This is a line from one of Frank Sinatra's most popular songs. But no one can come to God for salvation and say, "I did it my way." We must come to God in His way, and this is by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me." Why was the blood of Christ necessary to make peace between God and man? The scripture text for today's edition of Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible is Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Here again is Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse with the message entitled, "The Blood of Christ."
Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We rejoice that thou hast made it possible for sinners to approach thee without fear, through the work of the Savior, and it is thus we come in this hour. Wilt thou bless this truth to every listening heart? We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God hath set forth Jesus Christ to be the mercy seat through faith in his blood. The heart of the ancient worship, which God had commanded and prescribed in detail in the Old Testament, was an object lesson which taught his people that he must be approached in his own way. On many occasions, different men in the past have stated that people should talk less about approaching God, every man in his own way, and talk more about every man approaching God in God's own way. The way to God in heaven is the same way that the Jews approached God in the Old Testament time. Moses did not go to heaven because he kept the law, but because his brother Aaron shed the blood of a lamb, which God had provided as a substitute for sinners. The high priest, once a year, entered into the holiest of all and placed the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat between the outstretched wings of the cherubs. The mercy seat was the place of the blood. Take that ancient tabernacle and all its worship and tip it on end so that the altar is beneath and then the laver, the holy place, and finally above the holy of holies, and you have a pageant of our approach to our God who is in the highest of the heavens, far above the principalities and powers. The altar is the cross of Christ. The laver is the cleansing of the sinner from his daily sins. Every step of the way speaks of some portion of the work of Christ for those who put their trust in him. The seven-branched lampstand represents Christ as the light of the world. The table of showbread, or in Hebrew, the bread that is set forth, or the bread that is arranged in order, stands for Christ, the bread of life. The second altar, the altar of incense, sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ as the means of our worship. No man cometh unto the Father except through Christ, who has said that all worship must be in spirit and in truth. Behind this altar there was the great veil, the veil that was torn in two from top to bottom at the moment that the Lord Jesus Christ cried out that his work on the cross was finished. His body was torn for the sins of the believers, and henceforward men can approach God without fear. The veil of his flesh has been parted, and now the ark and the mercy seat and the glory are all visible to the eyes of those who put their trust in him. Finally, we are in the Holy of Holies by the new and living way. As we are invited to come boldly where the ancient high priest came with hesitancy and dread, we are invited to come freely as often as we will where the priest could come only on the day of atonement. There stands the mercy seat, covering the box in which are the tables of the law, which had been broken by man, but observed by the Lord Jesus. There is presented for us the offering of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which we stand in the presence of God unafraid. It is not the justice seat. Justice was wrought outside on the cross. But this is the mercy seat, the seat of mercy. Mercy. It is a wonderful word. In English, it has come to mean the forbearance and compassion shown by one person to another who is in his power and who has no claim to receive kindness. Kind and compassionate treatment where severity is merited or expected. And especially when it is used of the mercy of God, it refers to his forbearance toward sinners and his forgiveness of their offenses. Now our text specifically states that the kindness and love of God toward us in Christ is through faith in his blood. As this is the first time in this epistle of Romans that we find the mention of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is proper that we study the matter in some detail. Throughout the New Testament, the salvation that is presented to us through Jesus Christ is explained in terms of the shedding of his blood. A German writer has asked why. Paul Feibig writes, "Another remarkable thing is this. Why is precisely the blood of Jesus so often spoken of? Why is the redemption and the forgiveness of sins so often connected with the blood of Jesus? This is remarkable, for the death on the cross was not so very bloody that it should be precisely the blood of Jesus which so impressed the eyewitnesses and the first Christians. The evangelists, moreover, except John, say nothing about it. This special emphasis on the blood cannot be explained, therefore, from the kind of death Jesus died. The answer is to be found throughout the pages of the New Testament. For if a death which was not particularly bloody is always mentioned in terms of its blood, there must be a reason, and the answer is not far to find. The death of Jesus Christ was mentioned in terms of blood because the writers all thought of the death of Jesus Christ in terms of sacrifice, an expiatory sacrifice. The writers of the New Testament all understood the death of the Lord Jesus Christ over against the background of the Old Testament sacrifices for sin, in the sight of which they had been raised, and the nature of which they had always known in the practices of their people in the tabernacle and the temple. Warfield writes, "An interesting proof that they were so understood is supplied by a remarkable fact emphasized in a striking passage by Adolf Harnack. Wherever the Christian religion went, there blood sacrifice ceased to be offered, just as the tapers go out when the sun rises. His death had the value of a sacrificial death, for otherwise it would not have had the power to penetrate into the inner world out of which the blood sacrifices proceeded, and penetrating into it to meet and to satisfy all the needs which blood sacrifices had been invented to meet and satisfy. There are, of course, blood sacrifices in religions outside of the pale of Christian penetration. But wherever the gospel comes, there is a tendency for the sacrifices to cease. I would not be in agreement, of course, that even primitive man had devised or invented the idea of blood sacrifices. I believe that the evidence from the Bible shows plainly that God himself commanded the sacrifices in the beginning. We go back to the opening pages of the Word, and we find that the first time that blood was ever shed in the history of the human race, it was shed by God himself in order to provide the covering of skins for the man and woman who had just believed his unsupported promise concerning the deliverance that should come through the seed of the woman. The first moment that Adam had the opportunity of speaking after the giving of the promise was to accept the promise and to call his wife's name Eve, which is a title and not a name, and thus to call her mother when there was no motherhood as yet. It was then that the Lord God took coats of skins and clothed them. Why did the Lord God require a lamb instead of a sheaf of wheat? Is God more favorably disposed to one part of his creation than to another as a gift from his creatures? The answer must be found in the nature of the blood itself. I was one time preaching in a certain city and made the acquaintance of one of the outstanding ministers of that community. He said, "I'm just as evangelical as you are, Barnhouse, but I don't use the word blood in every sermon I preach, and therefore some people think that I'm not as conservative as I might be." For first of all, I agreed with him that I did not look upon the blood of Christ when I taught concerning the doctrine and when I used the phrase, as to be primarily a matter of biochemistry. When I teach the doctrine that God set forth Christ to be a mercy seat through faith in his blood, I do not think of the scripture as speaking in terms of the liquid that circulates in the arteries and veins of man by which the tissues are constantly nourished and renewed. I'm not talking about a blood that could be spoken of primarily as so many white corpuscles and as containing a certain hemoglobin count. If that point of view should be taken, there would be ground for sinking into the idolatry of certain forms of paganism that have been baptized with Christian names. With my own eyes, I have witnessed the great celebration of what is called the Feast of the Holy Blood in Bruges, in Belgium, where a rag with a few red stains is taken out and paraded around the city on a certain day of the year, while the populace prostrates itself to the ground, rubbing the forehead in the dust. I saw this with my own eyes, and it was a horrible and repugnant bit of paganism dragged into a form of Christendom. Nor could I follow the strange idea of the acolyte in Jerusalem. In the Holy Sepulchre temple, the acolyte showed me a hole near the altar, which was fitted with a glass cover, and he offered to take away the cover and let me plunge my hand into the orifice, explaining that this was the very hole in which the cross of Christ had stood. As I peered at the spot, I thought I saw a dim light beneath, and I noted that there was a jagged rent in the rock. I asked the acolyte about it, and he said that the light came from the tomb of Adam. To my incredulous wonder, he explained to me that the rocks had been rent when Jesus died, and that this allowed the blood to drip down from the hole in the rocks to the cave below, where the blood had fallen into the grave of Adam, thus cleansing the race of the original sin of Adam. I could hardly believe my ears, but that is what I saw and heard, and which I suppose some people are foolish enough to believe. Now, I do not believe for one moment that there was any cleansing value in the actual chemical elements of the blood that flowed from the veins of Christ. The supposed relics of that blood are, of course, a horrible hoax perpetrated upon poor, unfortunate people by those who hold them in their power. The history of relics is the history of the crusaders who went into Palestine 1,000 years after Christ, and who were commissioned by their loved ones and fellow townsmen to bring back some relic of Christian times. Now, in a market where there is an abundance of demand, there will always be sellers. If someone should ask me what happened to the literal blood of Jesus Christ, that flowed from his veins? I would answer that I never would go beyond that which is written in the Word of God. And since the Bible is silent on the subject, we must be silent on the subject also. To me, it is a matter that is unimportant. Now, that was the first half of my answer to this preacher, and with this he agreed. But I'm not so sure he agreed with the second half. For then I spoke of the one verse in the New Testament that speaks of the blood of Christ in a way that might be thought to suggest what happened to it. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, after telling us that almost all things were by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission, the passage continues to inform us that the Lord Jesus Christ entered into the heaven of heavens, now to appear in the presence of God for us, even as the high priest had entered into the Holy of Holies to offer the blood upon the mercy seat. If anyone is going to insist upon a biblical statement as to the disposal of the actual blood of Christ, then it must be concluded that the blood was taken to heaven, and that therefore there is none of it hanging around on rags or staining steps that the Lord is supposed to have walked on. I'm inclined to believe that the actual blood of Christ went to the dust of the earth like any other chemical elements, and that it returned to that earth as a part of it. It would be consonant with the statement of God to Cain that the voice of his brother's blood cried from the ground demanding justice. Symbolically, the actual blood of Christ could have well gone back to the dust of ground, announcing that one day even the earth itself shall be ransomed from the thraldom of sin's curse, and that the very desert and waste place shall blossom like the rose. To me, now, the important thing about the blood of Jesus Christ is the fact that it was the pouring out of the life of Christ. In the Old Testament, the idea was set forth in the Levitical account, in chapter 17 and verse 11 of Leviticus, where we read, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, for I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for the soul, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." In that which was flowing through the veins of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was his very life. Of this life he had himself said, "No man taketh my life from me, I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." We must be careful to note that it was not the life which Jesus lived that could save any man, but the life which is poured out in the shedding of his blood, which redeems us from our sins. The lamb scampering around the house of the Israelites at the time of the Passover could not save the older son from the judgment of the avenging angel. It was the lamb slain and the blood applied to the doorpost which brought safety to the heir of the house. And it is the poured out life of the Lord Jesus Christ that gives peace to the guilty conscience and makes expiation for the sins of those who put their trust in the Redeemer who gave his life as a ransom for their souls, dying in their stead. My dear old professor of theology, Dr. B.B. Warfield of Princeton, has left a wonderful paragraph on this in one of his lectures to his students. He wrote at length of the way in which some professors were attempting to whittle down the true meaning of the word Redeemer. And he continued, "I think that you will agree with me that it is a sad thing to see words like these die like this. And I hope you will determine that, God willing, you will not let them die then. For if any care on your part can preserve them in life and vigor, you should use that care. But the dying of the words is not the saddest thing which we see here. The saddest thing is the dying out of the hearts of men of the things for which the words stand. As ministers of Christ, it will be your function to keep the things alive. If you can do that, the words which express the things will take care of themselves. Either they will abide in vigor, or other good words will press in to take the place left vacant by them. The real thing for you to settle in your minds, therefore, is whether Christ is truly a redeemer to you, and whether you find an actual redemption in him. Or are you ready to deny the master that bought you, and to count his blood an unholy thing? Do you realize that Christ is your Redeemer and has actually shed his blood for you as your ransom? Do you realize that your salvation has been bought? Bought at a tremendous price, at the price of nothing less precious than blood, and that the blood of Christ, the Holy One of God? Or go a step further. Do you realize that this Christ, who has thus shed his blood for you, is himself your God? So the scriptures teach. And in a footnote, Dr. Warfield quotes Acts 20:28, which reads, "Feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." He then quotes Hort, who says that the reading God is assuredly genuine, and the emphasis upon the blood being the blood of God is very strong. When the tabernacle of God had been set up, the sinners of the tribes could come with the burnt offerings, whether lambs or bullocks, and could stand before the gate outside the sacred area. They turned the animal over to the priest, who was to immolate it, and then they put their hand upon the head of the beast, as though the sin of their heart was flowing down their arm and out through the palm of their hand upon the animal that was about to be killed in their behalf. Then, when the sin had gone from them into the lamb, as it were, the priest put the lamb to death. When the sinner saw the blood of that lamb flow, he knew that God was now reconciled to him, and that he could go away with the certainty that his transgression had been forgiven and his sins covered. We sing in one of our great hymns, which deserves to be heard more often in our churches, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. And thus I have stood with my hand upon the head of Christ as my Savior. I have seen him standing in my place. I have confessed the righteousness of God in condemning me, and have adored the love of God that took the stroke that was my due. I have come to that cross and there realized that he was wounded for my transgressions, that he was bruised for my iniquities, that the chastisement of my peace was upon him, and that by his stripes I am healed of all my sin. Can you stand with me there today? The blood of Christ has flowed, and salvation is provided and paid for. God is reconciled, and now turns toward the sinner. There are not three places in the universe where sin may be. There are only two. That phrase, I believe, deserves repetition. There are not three places in the universe where sin may be. There are only two. Your sin is either upon yourself and will be judged even to the lake of fire, or your sin is on the Savior and has been judged in the shedding of his blood, in the pouring out of his life. I know that my sin is on the Savior, and that his life poured out has given me life forever. I know that I stand cleansed in his ransom, with all my sins paid for by the shedding of this precious blood. Will you, in this moment, turn away from every alluring voice that would keep you from your salvation, and come to the Savior, that his blood might avail for you and cleanse you from all your sin? And our Father, we pray thee that each one that listens today may know this, each for himself. May they be willing to sing, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power." And our God, we pray thee that thy restlessness may be upon any who are not yet believers, that they may know no peace till they rest in Christ. But upon those who are thy children, may thy grace, mercy, and peace abide. And unto thee be the glory, the majesty, the dominion, and the power, now, till our Lord Jesus come again and forever. Amen.
Forgiveness of sins, atonement for our transgressions, peace with God, and everlasting life. The blood of Christ is the infinite and eternal value in securing every spiritual blessing for his people. We hope you have benefited from today's message by Dr. Barnhouse entitled, the blood of Christ. You can listen to additional Bible teaching by the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse anytime, anywhere around the globe via the internet by visiting the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals website at alliancenet.org. An audio copy of today's teaching is available by calling us toll-free at 1-800-488-1888. Today's message again is entitled, The Blood of Christ, or simply request message number R3-26. We would also like to make available to you a free copy of Dr. Barnhouse's booklet entitled, God's Mercy, Our Salvation. The Bible declares that we are saved by grace through faith. And yet, deep down, many believers still may feel that somehow our works, our self-effort, or our good moral character must contribute something to our salvation. This free booklet sets forth the glorious biblical truth that our salvation is completely rooted in God and based on His boundless mercy and free grace. Don't exchange the liberating power of the gospel for a cheap imitation. Ask for your free copy of God's Mercy, Our Salvation, when you write or when you call. Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible is a radio ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, headquartered in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching materials which will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible comes to you through the generous gifts of our listeners. If you have benefited from this broadcast and you would like it to continue, please prayerfully consider a donation to help us keep this ministry on the air. For more information or to make a contribution to support and further our work, please contact us by writing Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103, or call toll-free, 1-800-488-1888. Visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free updated resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, daily devotionals, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Gray Barnhouse, James Montgomery Boyce, Michael Horton, and Martin Lloyd-Jones. Then join us again next time for more classic teaching on Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible.